Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officers to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the other provincial officers assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do. All peoples, nations, and men of every language, as soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province and of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will you be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from the hand. O king, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve the gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He offered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire in them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the gods of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Lord God, we pray that as a result of reading these words, we would fear and trust you only, and we would serve and worship you only. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you can remember that far back, we left with a bit of a tension. And that was, we saw that all authorities and governments are from God. We may think we vote for them, they may think they invaded a country, but actually they're all from God, even bad ones. And we must respect and obey their laws, even if we think they're completely daft. But that raises a question that we didn't touch on, which is, what about when we're commanded to disobey God? You think about Muslim countries, communist countries, there may be examples you can think of in our own laws. Well, chapter 3, and when we get to it, chapter 5 will help us begin to answer that. Now remember the big idea of Daniel. We live in one kingdom, but we belong to another. We serve the king, but we live, if you like, under middle management. And that's what the Queen and David Cameron and people need to know. They're middle management. In that respect, there's some significant similarities between us and the exiles of Daniel's day. But of course, with some significant differences. So near the start of the Bible, we have the book of Exodus. And Israel there were slaves. In a sense, you can say they're in prison. They had no freedoms. They were just put to work for Pharaoh. Just before this exile that we're reading about in Daniel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, is split into two, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And what happened to the kingdoms of the kingdom of Israel, much as like happened in the Soviet Union, is the countries are dispersed. So the king of Assyria just got a load of people from all over his empire and just dumped them in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And he took people from the northern kingdom and just dispersed them across his empire. So the people just became assimilated into Assyria. This isn't the same, what's happening in Daniel. The southern exile to Babylon is different. So these exiles from Judah, they're not imprisoned. They had rights. They could buy property. They could farm in Babylon. They're not dispersed either. They lived in a community or communities, which meant come Sabbath, they would have a synagogue service together. So they had freedom of worship as well. So it's not so bad. It's not like the Exodus. It's not like the northern kingdom. A bit like us, we see they knew that their home wasn't Babylon. They knew that they weren't at home. They belonged to Jerusalem. The difference, we don't think we belong to Jerusalem. We think we belong to a heavenly country. But then it wasn't that great for the Jews either. Obviously, they're not in their country. They didn't have a choice of that. And they were viewed with great suspicion because they didn't worship the pantheon of gods. They worshiped one god, which meant that most people thought they were actually atheists, because they didn't believe in all these multitude of gods the Babylonians had. And they were so different. They were so obviously distinct from other nations and from the Babylonians especially. Morally, they believed you should behave differently. And this went right down to their dress code and their diet. And these differences, this suspicion, led to certain hardships for them. And if we're honest, we don't know anything of that. Although we see it around the world, for thinking about Turkey and Pakistan and other places, they know about those hardships. We occasionally get a little taster. So that's the context for God's people in Daniel. It's tough, but nowhere near as tough as it could be. They had freedom to worship and work, and nobody's trying to stop them do either of those things, even if they didn't really like them very much. Until chapter 3. In chapter 3, there's an idea that's added into the mix. You can dress like a Jew if you want. You can eat your Jewish food. You can go to synagogue and do your Jewish worship. That's fine. Don't let me stop you. But you can worship God your own way and our way as well. And you have to do this other thing, which is to do with an idol. And this chapter naturally breaks into three bits. It's a well-written story, as we'll see. And the three bits is there's a tension that's built up on. There's a resolve from the Daniel's friends. Daniel wasn't in this chapter. And then there's a rescue where God steps in. So there's tension, resolve, and rescue. So first we're going to look at the tension. Now, the whole chapter, like we've seen all of Daniel, we've had a bit of a taster of how it is. It's expertly written. It's really well written. It's really well structured. And it's a really good story. And it builds on, you can tell as well that it was written first not to be read, but to be heard by the repetitions and stuff. And it builds the tension. And a problem is set up for us and keeps on being built up. And the scene, first of all, that is painted is a totally bizarre one. Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image. Now, we're not sure what of. Most people seem to jump to the conclusion it's of him or of a god. But the dimensions are very odd because it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, 10 times taller than it is wide. Now, to prove this, I measured myself. I am 72 inches tall and 19 inches wide. That means my width-to-height ratio is 3.79. I'm 3.79 times taller than I am wide. You might be frightened about what kind of mind I have. But and before you say anything rude, I'll say it for you. I am wider than most people. But even, I measured across the shoulders. So even if I was to be the weight I should be, I'm still quite, you know, good sort of 18, 19 inches across the shoulders. Now, I gather that's not that abnormal. Normal would be about four times. You are normally four times taller than you are wide across your shoulders. So this statue is 10 times the height of its width. I didn't do the sums but on a calculator, but I was thinking as I came in, that would mean if it was a scale model, the same height as me would be 6 inches wide, this wide. It's a very odd-looking person. Or, to put it the other way, it'd be about 18 feet tall, if it was the same width as me and to scale. So this is a very, very odd idol. It's very decadent. It's made of gold, and the emphasis is obviously on the height. And then all the people bow down to it. And there's a repetition. I don't know if you noticed that as Daniel read it. There's a repetition of what we might call the important people. Look at verse 2. He then summoned who? The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, you know, the economists of the day, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. So these are the important people, the so-called wise men of Babylon. And what do? These really wise people, the best and the cleverest Babylon has to offer, they bow down to a long gold rod. That's quite stupid, isn't it? If they're the cleverest you've got, they're doing something that looks pretty daft. And that's a familiar thing to do in the Old Testament, ridiculing polytheism and idolatry. It's a touch of the emperor's new clothes, isn't it? These are the cleverest, wisest people completely exposing their stupidity. And that unfolds as the chapter goes on. More and more fun is going to be prodded at Nebuchadnezzar and these wise men, those who bow down. This is not a politically correct chapter. So it's not saying, oh, look at the interesting things we can learn from other religions. It goes, look at other religions. They're stupid. They are ridiculous. They're bowing down to a long beam of gold. But alongside that, this bowing down is not just idolatry, but it's also compulsory. All people of all nations have to do it, including the Jews. So the question is, what are our main characters? We know there's loads of Jews in Babylon, but what are our characters that we've begin to know going to do? And that's the tension we feel in the story. Will they bow down or stand up? Already in chapter 1, they've taken a risk. They've stood for what's right to do with the food and stuff. But that was only their supervisor who knew. The king didn't know. This time it's going to be more noticeable because they're now all in positions of responsibility and they're all known to the king. They can't do this in secret. But there's a more subtle tension, a tension that runs right the way through Daniel from chapter 1, verse 1 through to the end. And that is, what will God do? So what will these three do? But what will God do? A contest has been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Who is God? Is it this bizarre idol? Is it Nebuchadnezzar himself? Or is it God? Now, you've got bored of me saying this, but I'm probably always going to say things like this. Did you notice how chapter 3 is between chapter 2 and chapter 4? It is. So chapter 2, we looked at last week, is a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of an idol. Clearly there is a human image. And the point of the chapter was, kingdoms come and go, but God remains king. God's the real king. And his kingdom's going to grow, all other kingdoms collapse. And the chapter is a critique of the human idolatry about power. And the chapter ends, chapter 2, verse 47, or nearly ends, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Now, clearly he only thought that for a bit, and at least God's doesn't give God exclusive worship, and you sort of, when you come to chapter 3, you think, how slow is Nebuchadnezzar? We'll wait till chapter 4, and you'll see really how slow he is. But then in the next chapter, in chapter 4, he has another dream. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be brought low for his pride. Now, he's really got there. So chapter 3 shows he hasn't understood chapter 2, and chapter 4 shows he hasn't understood chapter 3. But he will get there in the end. And between those two dreams comes this chapter, chapter 3, a raw and vivid picture of pride and idolatry. But then they're going to be followed by chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is remarkably similar to chapter 3. So chapter 3 is about Daniel's three friends, and they face fire for not doing what they've been told to do. And chapter 5 is about Daniel, who faces the lions, for doing what he's for doing the opposite. So he is not allowed to do something he's meant to do. So chapter 3 and chapter 5 are remarkably similar, and chapter 2 and chapter 4 are remarkably similar. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 are all about the time with Nebuchadnezzar's king, and chapter 5 is about Darius as king. And the theme runs through all these chapters, and it makes the point, sort of in the middle of it, I suppose. Who is king, and who are you going to obey? Who is really in charge here? So two questions in chapter 3, and they sort of come together, as you'll see. They look like distinct questions, but by the end of the chapter, they're the same question. What will God's people do under pressure? And what will God do when confronted? What are God's people going to do? What is God going to do? And part of the answer to the second relates to the first. He does something for his people under pressure. And a bit more about that second question over the next couple of when we look at chapters 4 and 5. But briefly, God will not, where they're going to go is God will not be mocked, and God always wins. He shows he's God, but at the same time, as he won't be mocked and he always wins, he's also gracious and merciful. So the tension's heightened because these three men do not bow down, and Nebuchadnezzar is not happy about this. But he gives them a bit of a chance. Maybe they didn't hear the music or something, or maybe they didn't understand. Look, I'll give you another chance, is kind of what he says. But he's not happy, clearly. And he throws out a confrontation to them, but also a confrontation to God. In verse 15, he says, "Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good." So I'm giving you a chance. "But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Unsavable. So here's the situation. There's a challenge to these three. They can't hide, as some might be able to, because the situation they're in has put them in the spotlight. But it also has put God in the spotlight now as well. And that's a situation we're rarely in, partly because we're not world leaders or anything like that, but we are sometimes put in testing situations when we feel the weight of expectation on us to do the opposite of what God says. It could be all sorts of things. Get drunk, cheat, gossip, whatever it might be. Do what needs doing to be accepted by the majority of people around us. Or maybe we face something that is just so hard to resist the temptation of. If you do the Christian thing, you'll be seen as the weirdo, or at least you'll be very costly for you. But sometimes it's more serious than that. You must do this. Perhaps there's a situation at work. I mentioned one the other week, a situation at work that you're thinking, I'm really not happy about the morality of this, or even the legality of this. Or think of some politicians. Often people say, oh, it's great, isn't it? We've got this Christian in leadership. Isn't that brilliant? He goes to such and such a church and he's on the cabinet or whatever he is. Okay, he voted to relax abortion laws and to have gay marriage and reduce freedom of speech. But it's great we've got a Christian there, isn't it? And you think, well, why? Not if he's going to vote like a non-Christian. We may as well have a non-Christian there. At least they won't feel guilty about it. But you can imagine the fear that they're put into, can't you? They'll have the whip withdrawn there. Or in business, you'll never get promoted. And this challenge is thrown at us subtly and blatantly. But the challenge isn't just directed at us. The challenge is directed at God too. But they have a resolve in verses 16 to 23. We've seen in chapters 1 and 2 that we are to respect and obey authority. And the three speak respectfully to their king, but not agreeing with the king. They answer his question from verse 15, well, if a God can, our God can. And notice there's no presumption. God can save us, and as the readers, and knowing where Daniel's coming from and going to, we expect God to save them. But if he did not, they're not too concerned about that. If this stand cost them their life, then they think, well, this is within God's good purpose. And at the end of the book, we'll see that Daniel looks forward to a time when people will make a similar stand and God will not rescue them from the flames in this life. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego take a huge risk, but a godly risk. And they know what's right. They know who is God and who is king. In fact, you could say that it's not much of a choice, really. You know, it's not a totally real choice anyway. A choice to bow down to a silly pretend God, which has odd dimensions, or worship the one real God. It's not much of a contest when you put it that way, is there? Especially when you think, why are they there? Why do they live, why is their postcode Babylon and not Jerusalem? God, from the beginning, towards the beginning of the Bible, God drew Israel together and he gave them a law and a land. So here's a place to live and a way to live. And he warned them if they broke the law, and especially the first two commandments, they will lose the land. And wave after wave of prophet is sent to them and pinpoints their idolatry. Look, you're following other gods. You're following the nation's gods. You're building gods and bowing down to them. And we saw in the book of Judges exactly how they did that again and again. And God is so patient with them and he warns them again and again and again. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know all that. They've read their Bibles, they didn't have as much of it as we did, but they know why they're in Babylon and not in Jerusalem. They knew it was because of the past generation's failure to keep the first two commandments. No God before the Lord. No images of other gods. And so there's no way that they're going to go down that route themselves. So at first glance, this looks like amazing faithfulness, but in the cold light of day, they're just applying logic. It's the most logical and the most obvious choice to make. But that isn't how it seems, is it? You know, if we can say here, in the context of a sermon, yeah, it's a really sensible thing to do. But when you're looking at the furnace, you'll feel differently about it. Suddenly the reality of God seems less real, perhaps. And it's in those moments that our faith is really put to the test, which is probably why the persecuted church is usually the most healthy church. It's something to think about, isn't it? What do we really think is real? It's in that situation. It's you test whether it's real or not. Now, you might have seen films like The Matrix or Vanilla Sky, where the main character is experiencing what he's experiencing is not real, but it seems real enough. But to get out of the dream, he has to die. They have to do something. And when they do, they experience reality. But you can imagine thinking, well, this looks and feels very real. I don't want to go through that to what comes at the other side. Now, what Daniel's friends are experiencing isn't pretend for a moment. So perhaps a better example is, very deep, profound film, Men in Black 3, where to time travel, they have to jump off a building. And the science all makes sense within the little world of Men in Black. But for a moment, to take that step, or to take the pill, to step off a building, whatever it is, takes a bit of pluck, even though you know it's okay, that the maths adds up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in a very real situation. That fire was real. as are the situations that we're in. There's nothing pretend about it. But do we believe in that bit that goes over the other side? Suffering that Christians often face is real. But to embrace God's promise, which makes perfect sense, involves stepping out. It's not blind faith, it's not a leap of faith, but it still involves a bit of a gulp first. Is it all real? You know, I've believed it's real, and I've been taught it's real. But is it real? If it is, the choices are obvious. In John chapter 6, after Jesus talks about himself being the bread of life, and that people need to, by faith, eat and drink of him, people just think, this is just weird, this is just too much. And they walk away from Jesus. And it's just too tough, they say. And he turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to go too? And they say, and I love the way they say it. They say, where will we go? Are you going to go? And they go, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. At the end of Mark 8, and in similar bits in Luke and Matthew, Jesus says, take up your cross to follow me. If you save your life, you'll only lose it. But if you lose your life, you find you've saved it. You know, what good is it to gain the whole world, forfeit your soul? It's a similar thing, isn't it? And these three seem to know that stuff from John 16, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. To take up, to lose your life is to save it. To save it is to lose it. That they knew that what they were doing here, that one way or the other, they would find life. Because they're going to the one who is life. But look at Nebuchadnezzar's response. He goes off the handle. This week, the news has been dominated by Sir Alex Ferguson and his retirement. And the main thing is, I think, you know, when I come to retire and people talk about what did they remember most about me, I hope they don't say he lost his temper a lot and shouted a lot. But that seems to be a constant theme, is the hairdryer treatment. Well, Nebuchadnezzar makes Alex Ferguson look like the model of calmness, doesn't he? The narrative is written here in a very dynamic style. It mentions here the clothes the three men are in. It could be a reference to the immediacy. So they've not been on death row wearing prisoners' clothes. They're in their turbans and so on. They go straight from the verdict into the flames. And there's extra stoking of the flames to get it hot. The soldiers are bringing them there to the fire, are themselves consumed before they even get there. It's so hot. And I doubt anyone here will face fire for their faith. But I want to state for the record, I can't guarantee that. People in this country have been put to the flames for their faith before. Certainly we will face tests. And don't expect people outside the church to pat you on the back and congratulate you for your integrity. They'll be like Nebuchadnezzar. They'd rather stoke the fire and make life tougher for us. Even those like Nebuchadnezzar who've been served by us. And sadly, we even find Christians are annoyed that you didn't conform. Not bowing down to the idol makes much more sense, but it doesn't appear to be the easy option. The short term is definitely the tough choice, but the long term it makes sense. It puts us to the test. Is all this Sunday stuff that we do so comfortably now for real? Well, we know where this goes. It goes to a rescue in verses 24 to 30. And the story is told more like a film script than a novel. We don't see what develops in the fire. Rather, we get a close-up of Nebuchadnezzar's face. He's amazed. The fire is so hot the soldiers die, but the three Jews who've just been chucked in are not consumed. The only thing that's consumed is what bound them. And not only that, but they're joined by a fourth. He checks with the officials. How many were put in the fire? Three. Are you sure just three? You didn't sneak in a fourth one, an annoying neighbour or something? You didn't chuck in as well? Look at verse 25. Look, I see four men walking in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Now, son of the gods could just be a reference to this is supernatural, a mysterious figure later he refers to as an angel. It could be the one like a son of man that we're going to be introduced to later in Daniel. We can make some educated guesses from having the whole Bible, but this points, doesn't it, to the one like the son of man who becomes the son of man. The Son of God, who will be with us and like us and will rescue us that way. But what we do know is this. We don't know what God will do in a situation like this. He may not grab us out of the flames, but he will be with us. He may not rescue us there and then, but he will be with us. And when we make a stand, he never leaves us. And we know that he saves us, he saves ultimately. He will save ultimately. And that's why these three could step up. One way or another, God would vindicate them, and he will us. It's interesting here that they get vindication from Nebuchadnezzar, like they do in chapter 2. And he raises, has he come to faith? I think the answer here is no, he just wants to control religion. He wants to control their religion now. He's seen some power in it. I think he'll come to his senses in the next chapter. So you may make a stand, and God may vindicate you right there or soon after. I'll give you an example. Honesty. A friend of mine, when he was working in business, he's a minister now, he lost some business through being honest. Someone said to him, could you deliver on time? And he said, absolutely honest, no. And I'll tell you what, no one can deliver to your time scale. I can deliver within 2 days after your time scale. And his competitor lied, so a load of business went to his competitor. And he said afterwards, you know, I always tell you the truth. So, short term, he lost business, but long term, he gained business. That's great, isn't it? Now, some churches love these stories. Following Jesus makes your business grow, and I love those stories. And if Daniel ended in chapter 6, that's what I'd be teaching. God does that, and God does do that sort of stuff, for sure. But sometimes you make a stand, and you look stupid, and you won't be vindicated, and the business won't come back. But God will vindicate you in the end. He will save you in the end. On the last day, you won't look like a fool. Those who bow down to long sticks of gold, they will. And what they do is not suicidal, but they understand who God is, that they understand who the real God is and who the real King is, and that he is a God that saves. And this is picked up in Hebrews 11, that those with faith included those who are not vindicated in this life, of which we're told they will get a better resurrection. And in the end, that makes perfect sense. God is the God who rescues. The whole Bible, as we thought about in the big question, the whole Bible is a big rescue plan made up of lots of little rescue plans. And it ends with the big rescue.